Hey, I'm Ed Stetzer. We're here broadcasting from the floor of the NRB, the National Religious Broadcasters, at their annual meeting. We're in Nashville, Tennessee. We've got a special guest today, and it's Jim Daly. And of course, most people know you better than they know me. I mean, my audience might say, oh, I know Ed, but when they talk about Jim Daly, you're kind of a big deal.
You're kind of
a big deal. Yes, you are. Let me tell you why you're a big deal. If you don't know, I'm going to tell you. You host a daily radio broadcast heard by 2.9 million listeners a week. The Exchange is heard by 2.9 million, well, nobody, 2.9 people a week, but hundreds, thousands, but not 2.9 million, 1,000 radio stations. You're a graduate of California State. I got an MBA. You've been all over the news. You know, you've been on different TV stations, ABC, World News Tonight, and everybody else. Newsweek calls you one of the top evangelical leaders. And I will tell you, in the midst of your intro, that makes me happy, because your voice and the approach you're taking is a winsome and important approach. I want to talk some about that. Since you're the head of Focus on the Family, it would be only appropriate to mention that you're married to Gene since 1986, have two sons, and reside in Colorado Springs. You can follow him on Twitter at Daily Focus. I think we have that on the screen, at Daily Focus. And you can also get to focusonthefamily.com. FocusOnTheFamily.com for more information. Jim, thank you, and welcome to the Exchange.
Ed, it's great to be with you. Thanks for that introduction.
Oh, awesome. We're a big fan of what you're doing. Let's talk some about this. You've been, you succeeded Dr. Dobson in 2005. You've now been serving there as the president of Focus on the Family. You're actually in town. You did an event yesterday. Now, they'll watch this a few weeks after we recorded it, but an adoption event. But adoption's become a signature issue for Focus. Not the only one, but lots of other things. But tell us a little about your story, why that matters, and why Focus involved in adoption.
Well, yeah, when we started that several years ago, it was really born out of my experience being in foster care. Yeah. I lost my mom when I was 9 years old, my foster father. I went into foster care, and my foster father accused me of trying to murder him when I was nine. I mean, it was just ridiculous.
Yeah.
So that experience in foster care for me gave me a heart, I believe, to try to do better for the kids that are in foster care, to see if we can ignite the church to say, okay, let's make this one of our core themes, like the first, second, third century,
yeah,
which you know about.
Yeah.
You know, that was one,
yeah,
of the core things that the Christian church did to really show these good deeds so they might honor your Father in heaven.
Yeah.
And we're doing it.
And that's an emphasis at Focus, which I'm encouraged by. You mentioned the particularly second and third century. Stark, in his book, Cities of God, How Christianity Became an Urban Religion, Conquered Rome. He's a sociologist at Baylor now. He traces the explosion of Christianity to the service to the hurting and the poor, widows and orphans, after some plagues, which we probably guess is Black Plague, but we don't know for sure because didn't have the science then. Some plagues that swept through the empire to the point where the emperor said, well, other people said, that they care for not only their own sick, but our sick as well. And so that showing the love of Christ to a hurting and lost world seems to be an emphasis that Focus is putting forward. So talk to us about why that even matters. You quoted Jesus, you know, that see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Why does it matter we be known for caring for the hurting?
Well, I think it's critically important because the scripture says to do so. I think it's 48 times the Lord says in various scriptures, take care of the widow and the,
yeah,
orphan. So, it's like children to say, what do you want me to do with my life, Lord? And he says, well, for the 49th time, take care of the widow and the orphan.
Yeah.
So I think it's one of the basic things that we could do that proclaims the love of God in a way that, like the early centuries,
yeah,
it confounded the historians. You know, they wrote about,
yeah,
it,
yeah,
saying, why would these people, who are these people? They're peculiar people.
Yeah.
Why do they go out of their way to help people they don't even know? Well, that's the love of God in us,
yeah,
hopefully.
It's good. It appears that we live in a time when the perception of Christians is increasingly negative. Part of that response to care for the hurting more, some have said that's PR. We're trying to be nicer to people because we've got bad PR. So is that why? I mean, is that the answer?
No, I think it's core to the Christian message. Ironically, I think the world has caught on to this.
Yeah.
And that, you know, many, many groups do many things, whether it's taking care of animals that are mistreated or whatever it might be. I think all of the culture's response to helping the downtrodden,
yeah,
is rooted in Christian history.
That's right. No,
that's the great thing, yeah, about it. We just need to rediscover it in such a way that we can reintroduce Christians and the culture to these principles.
Now, obviously, that's part of how you're teaching to engage in culture, is to engage as people who are salt and light.
Right.
Though Jesus actually never defines the salt part, it seems to have a preservative impact. That would have been the most common way they thought of it. And so how are we to engage engage the culture around us? Because Focus has such a broad array of issues, maybe because of the radio program, there's all these things you've got to talk about and point towards, and then the huge breadth of the ministry. What are some principles that we should think about when we want to engage this culture as salt and light?
Well, for us, I mean, at Focus, it's about the family. So it is a wonderful entree into governments around the world. I did the international work at Focus for about 15 years.
Really? Okay.
I mean, met with Mandela's cabinet, yeah. Met with the Chinese government, just go down the list. And I always found it fascinating that governments around the world, really with the exception of Western developed countries, were wide open to helping families do the best they could do.
Yeah.
I remember meeting with the Mandela cabinet, and they said, if you're here to help us with our South African families, we'll do what we can to help you because we believe the family is the basic building block of society.
Yeah.
And I was thinking, oh, could you call Washington and
let them
know? Yeah. Because it really is so self-evident that the strength of our families is really the core of our culture. And when family is deteriorating, we're in trouble, and we're seeing it today.
Yep. 85,
you know the stats, 85% of men in prison did not have a father in the home. You talk about a silver bullet.
Yeah.
If we can get dads connected to their families and reduce that number, it's a win.
Yeah, people, we're working in a sense for human flourishing. We want the world to be more like God would design and desire it to be. And there's no question, we talk about prison. You gave the example. There's not just correlation, but man, you can actually look at cause
and effect.
And so for the better of society, we advocate for the family. But some people would say that that what we need to do is just win people to Jesus and focus on evangelism. And so why advocate for the family? Why not just recognize, let the society go down the tubes and win as many people to Jesus as you can before Jesus comes back?
Well, and I think that's a noble goal. I don't want to sound like winning people to Jesus should be second.
I'm glad
place.
You don't want to say that. I like that.
Yeah, that needs to be part of it. But it's interesting, I think the Lord gives us lots of different vehicles in which to express the gospel. And that's what I'm saying. We have a great vehicle in the family because there's so much hurt and so much pain that exists there. And it's a wonderful opportunity to express God's love for people through the construct of the family. What family should look like, a way a husband should love his wife, the way a father should love his children. And when we get this right, they see the glory of God in it.
Yeah, that's good. Well, you mentioned, actually, the examples you gave were fathers. We're both dads.
Yeah.
And so it's a good thing to
Similar
age kids. Keep your boys away from my girls.
Arranged marriage is what I'm thinking.
Interesting stat. 4% of arranged marriages end in divorce.
Yeah, that's...
Just thought that would be helpful to know.
This guy's a researcher.
But not that I'm advocating arranged marriages, except for my daughters.
Let's start talking.
Yeah, well, we need to meet these boys.
Who's paying who?
Yeah, exactly. No, boys, anyway. I was a boy once. I know these things. So you've been talking about this family emphasis. And sometimes people don't want to hear that message. Sometimes they find that message kind of restricting. But that's part of what the message right now Focus always done. Your book is, latest book is Refocus, Living a Life That Reflects God's Heart. And as I hear the book title and the passion that comes from it, it seems to reflect, we have it here on the screen, Refocus, Living a Life That Reflects God's Heart. I encourage people to get it, to read it, and to engage in it. But here's the question I have for you. Part of that is focus. How do you say that? Focus. So talk to us a little bit about how Christian families and how your own life in and of itself matters as we look to the advance of the gospel.
Well, part of it, it's a double entendre. I mean, for me, I meant it more for the culture and how we're going to engage a culture to really show God's heart. I'd like to use this analogy. You have a great theological background, so help me with this. But you look at Peter in the garden, taking out his knife to defend the Son of God.
Yeah.
To me, that's a human response. It's not necessarily a bad response for human beings.
Sure.
You want to protect the Son of God. I don't think he was going to cut off his ear. I think he was going for his throat.
Yeah.
But he does the act, and what does Jesus do? He rebukes him for that, heals the man's ear, and basically says it would take, God would send 12 legions if that's the way we're going to do this. And then you see Stephen, post-Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit, God's character, and as he's being killed in front of Saul, being stoned, he has the presence to pray for those. And I think of that and think, in fact, Jesus stood to his feet for Stephen. Do we want to be Peter in the garden, going after people to defend God?
Yeah.
Or do we want to be like Stephen and demonstrate his character, knowing even if our lives are taken, we're moving on to something far better than this temporal life?
Yeah.
It's hard, but I want to be more like Stephen. We need more Stephens in the culture today.
Well, let's talk about that, because I mean, this is where it gets the rub comes, right?
Yeah.
Because I'm one who thinks, I've written on this a lot, that that Christians need to adopt a different tone and a different approach to engaging culture. The yelling doesn't seem to be working, and I'm convinced that some Christians are going to withdraw from culture. They're hating more and more. You read their social media posts, it's like a hate kind of spewing forth towards people who disagree with them. And I'm convinced you can't hate a people and reach a people at the same time. It's a crazy idea.
Try that with your teenagers.
Yeah, there you go. There you go. Exactly. So, but we just, you know, the book Refocus on the back, it's got our mutual friend Eric Metaxas endorsing it.
Who's not far away.
Who's not far away as we record this. And people can watch the interview I did with him. If they go to edstetzer.com, click on the exchange link, we have that interview there. But so it seems to be, Eric would say, I think we'd both agree, there's some place for advocacy for
Absolutely.
Public policy. So how does that work?
Absolutely.
How do we do it in a better way than we've done it?
The problem is when we start talking about how to do the tone better, people hear capitulation of principle.
Well, because that's part of what the media wants to say. So sometimes people do a story and say, well, they've given up.
Yeah.
But there's still, that's not really what's going on.
But think of the words they used, the Pharisees used to describe Jesus while he walked on this earth. He's a friend of sinners.
Yeah.
He's a wine bibber, a drunkard.
Yeah.
I mean, they described him as somebody who's hanging out with people they didn't like.
Yeah.
Tax collectors, prostitutes. And we've just got to be careful that we don't repeat that grave sin.
Yeah.
That we keep our hearts supple, that we engage the culture, never giving up on principle, but always giving grace and truth.
Yeah.
And that's the thing that I have found so refreshing as I've engaged either the homosexual activist community or abortionists. You know what? Back to your point about the heart. God designed us in his image. When you speak with kindness and respect to a human being, their heart opens to you.
Okay.
When you speak harshly to a human being, their heart closes. I was somewhat being facetious, but really with your kids, it's the same thing. And you see it. And I'm just saying we have to treat the world with respect. King Agrippa with Paul.
Yeah.
I love that exchange.
Powerful.
Because, you know, King Agrippa was the great-grandson of Herod, right? And so when you look at it, you know, King Agrippa didn't deserve Paul's respect, but Paul gave it. It's good to be in front of you, to be, you know, presenting my case in front of you because you're wise in the things of our faith, to the point where King Agrippa then says, if I didn't know better, you're trying to convince me to become one of you. And I think humorously, King Agrippa says, Paul says, if not for these chains, I wish it were true.
Yeah.
I mean, that is funny,
actually.
It was, And so we got to look at these exchanges, but I think there's great deference there. Same with Jesus in front of Pontius Pilate. So I think there's models there for how to deal with the world in a way
that
reflects
his heart. But you know what, when we do that, because I'm with you, I mean, we're on the same page with this. When we do that, there's a constituency that we have, that you and I have, that says, you know, just stand up, have the constant rebuke. Because you were recently, a mutual friend, Michael Ware, wrote an article, mentioned you. And when someone says something nice about you that used to work in the Obama administration, it's as if you've cut the head off of a goat and thrown it on the altar and called people to worship it. But you're using the example of King Agrippa. So you're speaking winsomely, so that matters.
Yeah.
But so to speak, and truthfully,
Absolutely.
How do you balance that?
Yeah, you do both.
Okay.
You don't back up. And so when you're sitting with folks that have a different worldview than you, find that common place. I'm not saying the negative of common ground. I'm saying let them know that you respect them and then talk with them. You can say we have deeply held differences when it comes to marriage.
Yeah.
I have found pretty good embrace there that they will accept my difference in that regard. Knowing I'm a Christian, they'll listen to me. But You can still develop bridges to talk about other things. And I'm just encouraging all of us, myself included, it's natural to respond out of the flesh.
It is.
To whip out the knife and want to cut off the ear.
And there is, there are whole organizations and movements that are to whip up that flesh.
Well, that's the
point.
You got to be very careful. Yeah. And I think, you know, 2,000 years we have been told not to act like a Pharisee and a Sadducee, not to, you know, it comes down to really five simple words. Christ died for our sins. But sometimes we believe that we're not that bad.
Yeah.
And maybe he selected us because we're pretty good. Somehow we earned our salvation.
Yeah.
If that creeps into your heart, you're in the wrong place.
All right, let's talk some about disagreements. If you go back 50 years, people had disagreements. The view that we have now about marriage and life and other things was the predominant view. Most people weren't convictional church-going Christians then. That's that whole golden age era thing just doesn't line up statistically. But what happened was the convictional Christians still sort of defined the terms and the values for the culture as a whole. So even though you didn't go to church, you still live in a society influenced by that. Now it's kind of flipped. Now there's a sense that convictional Christians, the views they hold, are now often being marginalized. I wrote an article for USA Today, for a column for them, and I said, you know, but with Louis Giglio's inauguration, I said, will evangelicals and other like-minded people of religion of faith be no longer welcome in the public square? The Dalai Lama, for example, Louis Giglio, evangelicals, you, me. And so religious liberty is increasing the concern. We released some research just a few days ago as of this taping. Let me show a couple of the numbers here. We asked Protestant pastors and we asked all Americans. I think we'll put it on the screen. And here's what we found. The vast majority of Protestant pastors, the vast majority of Protestant pastors, 70%, and a much higher among evangelicals, which would be our tribe, believe that religious liberty is on the decline in America. Among Americans, the majority. So there is a concern of religious liberty. You guys have taken stands on HHS mandate related on marriage, the definition of marriage. So how do we do this winsomely, where there's a whole desire in a culture that to not allow you to do it winsomely, to paint you as an advocate of a Jim Crow law or things of that sort? How do we do that?
Well, one, I think it starts well before there's that type of law or legislation. I think you've got to begin to build those bridges early, so that you can make a phone call. I've got a situation right now. We have a movie coming out, Irreplaceable.
Yeah.
One of the theater chains, they were really concerned about it. In fact, they used the term right-wing marriage.
Really?
So, you know, marriage defined as one man,
right-wing
one woman
marriage.
Is right-wing marriage.
10 years ago, everyone here,
you know,
right-wing marriage.
But
wow.
I've got to tell you, there was a gay activist that I had talked with about this, and he said, listen, I will call that theater chain on your behalf.
Oh, wow.
And not because of me, but because I think simply we had developed that relationship. He knew where I stood.
Yeah.
I didn't move on principle. I didn't back up. I dislike when Christians accuse other Christians that are engaged in the arena, like Teddy Roosevelt talked
about.
Yeah. You're in the dust, you're in the dirt, you're bloody, mired, but you're in it, and you're seeing the Holy Spirit work in those relationships. Don't be too critical of that. Just make sure they're on point.
That's
if
good.
They lose their way, that's time for criticism. But if they're making progress, so I would say first you got to develop those relationships. And it's amazing where the Lord will use that for his defense, not mine.
Yeah.
What's my reputation? But he'll use it to defend his reputation. This person offered to call the chain
that's
on my
amazing.
Behalf.
That's
so
amazing.
Think about that.
Yeah.
That you know that this gay activist is willing to call this theater chain on behalf of Focus on the Family.
Amazing.
To say, okay,
amazing.
These guys are okay.
And I'm a little concerned you had to, you know, because I want to live in a world where we have to say that this is matter, but we still need to.
Absolutely. And your research is right on.
Yeah.
You cannot look at that
and
come to the conclusion that we aren't losing religious liberties in this country. And we have to defend those, but it's back to your point of attitude and tone.
Yeah.
This is not a human, fleshly endeavor.
Yeah.
Chuck Colson, our good friend,
the
late Chuck Colson, he and I had lunch one day, and he told me, he said, listen, if a blind man steps on your foot, you don't get mad at the blind man. These are spiritually blind people.
That's great.
And so often we're reacting as if you're punching the blind man out, verbally, emotionally. We've got to remember they don't understand God's perspective.
Yeah.
And that's all they see about God is you.
Yeah, that's good.
How do you open their heart up? Even if it costs you to lay your life down like Stephen, can you open their heart up and then let God do the rest?
Good.
That's it.
It's good. And I love that. I love that tone you're bringing. I want to talk more about that. We're going to take a break. And when we come back from the break, we're going to talk more about this. Let me remind you, you're watching The Exchange. We're at the NRB, National Religious Broadcasters, recording. You can't actually tweet questions because we're live. You and I are live.
Are we?
But we're not live to them. They're watching this later by tape delay. And so, but I encourage you, you can find this and all the other episodes of The Exchange at edstetzer.com. Click on the Exchange link. Watch this. We'll be back in just 1 minute.
What makes a strong leader? Is it the books they read? The programs they attend? or is it a born ability? Maybe it's something bigger, something beyond the individual. Place the mantle of leadership on an individual in a church, and you'll quickly see that no person can single-handedly carry the mission. There are too many parts, too many needs for one leader. The truth is that God has gifted every single person to lead in some way. That's why the church is described as a body with many parts. Every part, every role matters. The church is not just a group of people with a gifted leader. It's a community of gifted people dependent on Christ and each other to fulfill God's purpose. Leadership in the church is not a hierarchy. It's an ecosystem. In an ecosystem, every component is dependent on every other to survive. If one area is weak, every other area suffers. But when the whole ecosystem functions as intended, it doesn't just survive, it thrives. In the church, the leadership ecosystem is crucial for health and unity. But how does it happen? The ecosystem begins with godly leaders who feel a biblical conviction to train. This is essential. A healthy leadership culture springs out of a passion for developing young leaders, continually providing ongoing development as they grow and reproduce themselves. Gradually, a pipeline is formed, and resources, encouragement, and support flow throughout the entire church. But a framework is needed to pull the ecosystem together and ensure its sustainability. Ministry Grid provides churches with a customizable framework for leadership development and makes building an ecosystem of leadership simpler than ever before. Don't just build leaders. Build a leadership ecosystem.
Hey, we're back. We're live from the floor of the NRB, National Religious Broadcasters. I'm here with the Jim Daly. We feel it is necessary to put the, you know, the at the front.
No, please stop it.
No, I think it's awesome. I'm a big fan. You know, I'm in, and I'm a listener and a fan, and so to me, it's kind of neat and encouraging. All right, so the Tim Tebow. I don't watch sports. You know, I know
you
Tim
don't
Tebow.
Watch sports?
No, I don't.
Okay.
I know he's kind of a, like, he plays golf or something.
Yeah, he's
and,
a golfer.
He was going for the Stanley Cup or something. I don't know what that is, but. So we're having a Super Bowl party. I don't have church Super Bowl parties. I invite all my neighbors over. We build relationships. But one of the things that everybody was watching for, because it's been all over the news, was this Focus on the Family ad.
In 2010,
right? So this is years later. What is it? We're talking about 4 years later.
Yeah.
Okay, so Tim Tebow, you know, and it's we don't know what's going to happen. And you didn't tell anybody.
Yeah.
And so then you had everyone was like screaming.
We were a bit naughty with
that.
Yeah,
you did it on purpose. People, are they going to reject the ad? Is it Tebow going to say something offensive? And all of a sudden, you roll it out. And tell people about the ad, because I think in many ways it defined so much of who you are, too. As a movement.
Yeah.
And so tell people.
Well, yeah, I mean, we took the premise that in this country, there is a choice. We believe, obviously, under that kind of law, the best choice is life.
Yeah.
That's the message we were trying to get out. And so the story of Pam and Tim Tebow, of course, is that Bob and Pam had a difficult pregnancy with Tim, and the doctors encouraged her to abort Tim Tebow. And they decided, because of their faith, their conviction, they would not. They had Tim, and the story, you know, everybody knows the rest of the story.
Yeah.
But the beauty of that ad, we did sit quietly because so many groups were protesting. They actually picketed CBS.
Yeah, it's
and
crazy.
Were demanding that they not allow this ad to run. And when it happened, it was like, oh, well, that was pretty straightforward, simple. It wasn't offensive. And again, that for me, that is a step into that direction to say we don't have to go out of our way to be hated.
Yeah.
We need to speak to the culture with love, with truth.
Yeah.
And I think, thanks to the Lord, I think we hit it.
Yeah. And you talk about culture. We're talking about, I want to talk about a movie. I wrote recently, I'm trying to remember who it was for. It might have been for John Stone Street, our mutual friend.
Yeah, right.
That, you know, your focus is heard by way more people then we'll watch CNN's Blackfish documentary, which my daughter and I watch. She's a real animal welfare person. But people are way more talking about, way more is a technical term in research, about Blackfish than are about Focus or in a Christian television program that I'll host or whatever. It seems that we're not, even though 25% of Americans are what I call in a USA Today article, people can Google if they're interested, convictional Christians.
Right.
There's a lot of cultural and congregational.
Sure.
But about a quarter convictional, they're not shaping culture. They're not doing that. But you're wading in with this movie. It's called Irreplaceable. So why are you doing that? Tell us a little bit about the movie, too.
I think the timing is terrific. You know, you look at these things, we make these decisions 18 months ago, but when you look at what's going on in the culture today, throughout the whole production, I've been thinking the timing is going to be impeccable, and that, again, is to God's glory. Yeah. So ours was a simple message. We wanted to create the story around family, go around the world and talk to theologians, philosophers, sociologists, men and women on the street interviews to say, what does family mean to you? And to really ask the question, what is family? And then we're following that up with a 12-week curriculum, a DVD set that goes a bit deeper. So in the movie, the documentary Irreplaceable, that's going to air May 6th here in the U.S., May 7th in Canada, it's really to spark the discussion. Get people to the theater. Take your neighbor. It's not going to offend them. It really is very interesting and convicting about the importance of family.
And my wife's Canadian, so she's going to be offended that you waited a day. Because Canada always gets the short end of the stick.
That was the better day for Canada.
Was it? Okay,
yes.
I don't know. Is there a holiday? Maybe
I think there's hockey on the 6th. Oh, so they
well, listen, they just beat America, and they're going, they're doing well.
Yeah, okay. But tell us all about the Super Bowl.
Yeah. See, that's all I know. All I know, Canada, in my house, I know Canada beat the United States in hockey. Mrs. Stetzer makes sure I know. With that being said, so the movie is a documentary kind of thing, and it'll be premiering...
About 80, 90 minutes.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, because, you know, documentaries, people hear documentaries today, and they yawn. But not, I mean, Blackfish was fascinating. I was glued to the TV.
Yeah, I think this will be, it'll be very instructional, but entertaining.
Yeah. And so this will be released in just regular theaters. It's not going to be shown in churches.
Over 700 theaters around the country.
Okay.
May
6th. And where can people find more information?
The movie, irreplaceablethemovie.com. You can get a ticket.
Irreplaceablethemovie.com. You can get your tickets there and engage in this. So again, we talk about part of what Christians do is they share the gospel. They see men and women trust and follow Christ. Part of what Christians do is they believe in the flourishing of society.
Yes.
So you're trying to do what related to the flourishing of society with Irreplaceable?
Oh, again, when you look at all the, well, most of the social science will support the idea that the best place, if we're all about the well-being of children, the best place for that child is in biological mom and dad's loving home.
Yeah, the vast majority of research would point to that.
Yeah.
Very few outliers.
What we're trying to say is if we're looking for silver bullets when it comes to welfare expenses and all the other things that we have to pay for as a culture, the silver bullet is actually keep families together.
Yeah.
That's the bottom line. And today, so few of us are concentrating on that, and sadly, government is not.
Yeah.
So what can we do to spark that discussion, get that debate going, and hopefully get some movement, get dads engaged with their families, keep marriages together? I'll tell you one, I was talking to a Supreme Court justice that I won't name.
That was a nice touch right there. I never get to say that. I'm never talking to a Supreme Court justice, but go ahead. I love that.
I was
talking to Albert, you know, or Joe, or Mary.
Well, I didn't mean it quite that way.
No, it's impressive. That's good. It's just casual for you.
What was important about it was the fact that I said, you know, a lot of people will condemn certain Christian organizations because they don't fight poverty.
Yeah.
You know, you don't fight poverty, you can't be Christian.
Yeah.
But, you know, focus on the family. We're not compassion. We're not world vision.
Yeah.
But the irony is we fight poverty right at the core, and that's called divorce.
Yep.
You know, for women and children,
that's right.
That poverty line, I think it's 40% of divorced women and children fall under the poverty
number
line.
Number one statistical factor correlated to poverty is not being in a stable marriage.
Yeah,
so
we're going right after the core,
and
we're fighting it in
that way.
And I just remember the Supreme Court justice put his hands behind his head and went, huh, I never thought about it that way.
Put his hands behind his head, so we're narrowing it down.
Yeah.
I know, all right, but anyway.
Okay,
but
I'm saying no more.
No more, I understand. Okay, but I think this is, you said something that was very important. Is that government is not behind this. And I think that's interesting because if you go back not that long ago, it was Democrats and Republicans would recognize that for all of its failures.
Common values.
Common values, exactly. And these ideas were kind of put forth. But now it seems to me that it has to be picked up by organizations like Focus and others to say, let's hold forth a narrative, because we're hearing a lot of other narratives. And these narratives are well ingrained in pop culture, in media, hearing a lot of narratives out there. So the movie is one step. What are other ways that we as Christians can help say, let's hold forth this value of family?
Oh, well, you know, one obvious way is that our marriages have to show our testimony.
That's good.
And I'm sorry to be so blunt, but we have got to hold it together. Our marriages are no longer just between ourselves, you know, our spouse and us. It's something that the world looks at. I was sitting with a gay activist, and he said, you guys haven't done so well with marriage. Why not let us have a chance? I said to him, that's a fair point, but our inability to live the truth of God's word doesn't nullify the truth of God's word. It means we're we're pathetic at living it. So we have to do the job, and we, you know, it's too, our divorce rate's too high. So that's job one.
Yeah.
Beyond that.
And let me say though, let me mention too, our divorce rate is too high, but at the same time, it's not as high as people
think. It's overstated. It's
drastically sometimes. Shanti Felden's new book, and I'll be interviewing her this week, Good News About Marriage, but there's still...
In the 20-something percentile.
Exactly. And when you're in church, so different.
Right.
But nonetheless, too high.
Correct.
You know, both my wife and I come from families, broken families. Our parents have...
As do I.
Same with you. Our parents have collectively said I do 14 times among them. And
wow.
So it's heartbreaking to see... You know, I grew up a single parent home, got public assistance. Heartbreaking to see the impact on the family. I want to win everybody to Jesus, but I also think there's a place for holding up the value of the family. So talk to the pastors, look at the camera and say to them, how do they speak to this issue without solely saying, I believe this because I'm a Christian, but this is good for society. How do pastors, church leaders who watch these change, become advocates for family?
Well, I think the first thing is not to fear the congregation, that if you talk about the importance of marriage, certainly there are going to be divorced people, remarried people in your congregation, but go for it. Lead the way. Teach them what is right and what is good, and I think that's job one. I think beyond that, as we talk about the family and the culture, again, so many of the things that are holding this culture back from experiencing God's blessing, I would say that shalom, whether that's prison or all the difficulties that children are having, you know, a teenage girl without a father in the home is 80% more likely to be sexually active as a teenager. These are the kind of indices that we need to strengthen within the family so that kids have the best opportunity to grow up healthy and whole, spiritually, physically, and emotionally. And I would just say, talk about it. It's like a marriage that's not doing well. Once you open up communication, things tend to come out. The devil has a hard time working in the light. So as a congregation, be brave and bold enough to lead and to talk to your congregation about these difficult family issues. And Focus is always there to help.
Good. And people can get more information. I'm just a plethora of information.
Absolutely.
And helps at focusonthefamily.com. That's Focus.
That's it.
It's on the screen, focusonthefamily.com. And I want to thank you for the emphasis you're bringing, the resources you're providing. I think it's key in this time. And I think, we're going to advocate in public policy. We're going to speak up for religious liberty.
Need to do it.
But in all of that, the thing that I think ultimately we can do most is to live out the truths of Scripture in our marriages and families. 26 years for me, 29 years for you. Is that right?
86. 27,
87,
I think.
27, 28. Either, you know the
I'll
anniversary.
I'll find out by August.
Yeah, that's right. What's the date in August?
August 24th.
August 15th for me. So
okay.
Great, good deal. We're going to take a break. We're going to continue on the other side of the break. I want to encourage you, just take a moment, watch this. We'll be back, continue our conversation with Jim Daly, Focus on the Family.
I call him my miracle baby. He almost didn't make it into this world. I can remember so many times when I almost lost him. It was so hard. Well, he's all grown up now, and I still worry about his health. You know, with all our family's been through, we have to be tough. Timmy, we're trying to tell our story here.
Sorry about that, Mom. You still worry about me, Mom?
Well, yeah, you're not nearly as tough as I am.
Hey, you're back. Thank you for joining us on the exchange with the NRB. You just got to see the commercial that we mentioned earlier with Tim Tebow, Focus on the Family commercial. Neat stuff. We're going to actually come out the end of our program and let you see the trailer from the new movie Irreplaceable in theaters May 6th.
May 6th in the U.S.
In Canada,
May
7th. All right. It's probably like a May Day holiday or something.
Okay,
in
there,
Canada.
Yeah.
I don't know. Something there.
Well, you got Cinco de Mayo, then the 6th.
Yeah, that's true.
Then the 7th.
That's true. It's like a week of parties. All right. So where is Focus going? What are some initiatives? What's the future hold for the organization?
Yeah, I mean, we've got, on the marriage side, we've got five major buckets at Focus, as I like to refer to them, strategic buckets. There's evangelism, marriage, parenting, advocacy for children. That's option ultrasound, putting ultrasound machines in clinics, and then the orphan adoption initiative out of foster care, and then engaging the culture. And those are the five core things. In the marriage area, what I'm excited about for it, we just are talking with the National Institute of Marriage about taking that program over. with that staff,
yeah.
And it's terrific. That'll complete kind of the key areas of Marriage for Focus. Boundless, which yeah. is two singles to help family formation, helping marriages not just survive but thrive is kind of the core of Focus. And then this deep intervention, clinical intervention with couples that are on the brink of divorce. And I'm thrilled with that right there. I mean, the idea that we can save marriages. Last year through our survey work, 140,000 couples said that Focus helped prevent them from getting a divorce.
Wow. Wow.
That's doing the job, right. And I praise the Lord for that.
Well,
and down the line.
And I want to affirm, you know, too, because, I mean, this is donor-supported ministry.
That's
it's
true.
Essential for people to give to yeah. Focus what they're doing. You know, just the focus of Focus, I think, is worthy of our support, our prayers, our engagement, and our involvement. So I encourage there. One of the things that you're talking about is having a heart for people, having a heart for maybe people who are different. Now, those five areas were not necessarily how you're having conversations outside with people who are different. But that's something that you've become sort of known for, a winsome voice. So why does that matter? How are you doing that?
Well, I think it falls in that engaging the culture area,
okay.
Which I think, you know, for so long was the stalwart for policy for us. And we're still doing a lot in the public policy area.
Yeah.
But I think as we go out, we also have to create community. We've got to create dialogue with people so we can talk about what we appreciate. And I think, again, one of the great concerns I have is that when we look at 2,000 years of history in the church and we go back to what Jesus warned us about as believers mostly, is don't become a scribe and a Pharisee. Mm. Don't become a Sadducee. Don't become a religious person that has no heart for the sinner.
Yeah.
And that was clear. And somehow we have thought that today we have gotten that lesson, we understand that lesson, we don't need to relearn that lesson. And I think it's a great danger today because I think at times we don't have a heart for the sinner and we've got to find a better way to realize that we're just like them. We're sinners saved by grace. What does that mean? We didn't earn it. The scripture's clear, we didn't earn it. It's a free gift of God. Mm. And you know what? What I want to do is share it with other people.
That's good.
It's the good news, not the bad news. Let our faces show what's in our heart.
Yeah, it seems I'm struck by how many people are dour, unhappy,
fear.
Unfulfilled, fearful Christians.
Yeah.
And I get some of it, you know, I wrote an article for Charisma. I think it'll probably be out by the time this is out. And in there, I talk about, I think part of the reason is a lot of Americans feel there was like this compact between America and God, which I think would be quite a little bit of misreading of history. But there's a bit, and now it's sort of been upended, and now we've lost our home field advantage, and it's broken, and the promises, and all this sort of stuff is here. And so they're just not sure how to respond.
Yeah.
And so, you know, do I speak up on this? Well, I got to speak up sometimes, but do I speak up all the time? You know, is the top marginal tax bracket an issue that Christians need to be majorly engaged in?
Yeah.
Or, you know, but what about care for the hurting and what about the poor in the inner cities? And so they just don't know how to speak or when to speak.
Right.
So how do we know?
Well, I think, first of all, we got to recognize that our country has enjoyed an incredible closeness to the Word of God. I mean, we are founded on those principles, religious freedom, etc. But over time, yeah, those things have deteriorated. I remember being in China a few years ago, and an internal missionary couple dropped me off at the airport. And they said, oh, we'll be praying for you, Mr. Daly, in America. And I turned and I said, well, how do you pray for us? And they looked shocked, like I caught their hand in the cookie jar. And they said, well, we pray for greater persecution.
Wow.
Because from where
I've heard that story. I've actually never known anyone that happened to.
From where
so that's real.
And what they ended with was most important. From where we sit, the church in America is very weak.
Wow.
So they were equating, like Paul the Apostle equates persecution and hardship moving into God as a strength when you're in that kind of position. So I'm not saying we need to want that. We don't need a martyr complex. What I'm saying, though, is that as we move in the culture, perhaps away from his principles, his hand of blessing will come off. For the Christians, it's not about creating fear. It's not about creating monsters out of these people. It's about how do we, like the early church, engage a culture and reintroduce them to the truths of the gospel. That's our challenge, and you don't do it by closing people's hearts down.
I think it's just hard. People are just trying to figure out, you know, there was at least for a few years, maybe a couple of decades, Pappy Cannon's kind of popularized the term. We were in this culture war,
yeah.
A term I never liked, used, and didn't consider myself a combatant in. And again, we did a survey recently, and we asked them, again, this exact question we asked was, many Christian leaders have talked about society being in a culture war. Regardless of how you feel about terminology, how would you explain the current situation? And what's interesting is 6 in 10 say, the pastors said Christians are losing, even if you don't use that language. Now, the question is, and they have it on the screen here among Protestant pastors, the question is sort of how do we respond? I'm a fan of the TV show called The Simpsons. I don't know if I should say that here. But there's one episode when, the newscaster comes on and say, I, for one, welcome our new insect overlords. It's sort of the expression is, well, let's just say we're glad that you don't like our beliefs anymore. We can tell more people about Jesus from a minority position, because it is a minority view that we hold now on some issues. I don't know. I mean, that doesn't seem to be the right answer. The yelling in their faces doesn't seem the right answer. So help us.
Well, I'm just saying that if you look at Max Dupree, who brilliantly said, one of the great things that a leader needs to do is to know reality.
Yeah.
That's knowing reality. Yeah. Knowing you're not in a thriving Christian culture
We're not in home field advantage.
Right. You're in a
now.
Post-Christian environment. Yeah. And friends of mine from around the world said that to me for years. I didn't believe it.
But you know what they say, though?
People, I was in denial.
Yeah, because what people say, though, 75% or so, depending on the question, of Americans say they're Christians. But what's happened is, 50 years ago, they thought like the devout.
It's not convictional.
Right, exactly. Now,
to your point.
The congregational cultural Christians, they think like secular people.
Right.
They don't think like convictional Christians.
Well, that's right. So that's why we have higher divorce rates. We have all the problems within the church to a certain degree. But I think the key thing, as you look at it, in terms of that culture war description, most of the leadership over the last 40 years, they were born in the 1930s.
Yeah.
If I were born in the 30s, I would have reacted exactly the same way. This isn't about hitting each other, but I would have been more prophetic if I were born in that decade, looking at prayer in school being taken away, Bible reading being taken away. It's natural that they were trying to hold on to the things that they knew made this country strong.
Yeah.
I get that. I was born in the 60s.
Yeah.
And I'm born in more of a post-Christian environment. Mm-hmm. And for me, it's that evangelist heart. How do we reintroduce people to the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's our goal now. Telling a world that doesn't care that they're going down a path of destruction doesn't seem profitable. Telling people about the good news that if they have a relationship with Jesus Christ, the Lord will bless their life and they have eternal life.
That's good.
That's the key.
Well, we talk about what to do. I would say one of the things we need to do is listen to Jim Daly and focus on the family, because I think you're modeling some of those things. So thank you for joining us here just in the interview and the exchange, and we appreciate you. And thank you for watching Pastors and Church Leaders. Again, I want to commend to you focusonthefamily.com. You can find more information there. And as always, let me also exhort you to get the book, Refocus, Living a Life That Reflects God's Heart. Jim, thanks for joining us.
So good to be with you.
Thank you.
One more question is, how important is your family to you?
Very important.
Can you tell me why?
If you didn't have a family, you would die because you need love to live.
As I contemplate the world around me, I'm perplexed. I've always believed in traditional family. Man and woman marry. They have and raise children. They remain committed for a lifetime. But every day in the media, the life choices of my neighbours, even in public policy, I seem to be told that I've got it wrong.
The biggest change that's taken place in education over the last generation actually has nothing to do with schools, but everything to do with what's happened to the family in the last generation. Dad is just not there on a regular basis. Out of wedlock childbirths have gone through the roof. We're at about 40% right now of all births are out of wedlock.
24 million children in America have no biological fathers in their home.
Was divorcing after many years of marriage.
Is it time, Danielle, to acknowledge the end of traditional marriage and embrace some new ideas about romance and family?
It's time for me to really get into my life. Think about me as an individual, not as a marital partnership. Why should people be in relationships that they're stuck in?
Thing I do till death do us part. Couples in Mexico City who want to get married, but not forever, may be able to soon get a temporary marriage license.
You're buying a car or a lease with an option to buy.
So I have to ask the question, does culture have it right, or is there something better?
But when you finally get past that and you say, no matter what, I'm committed to you, I want to give more, I want to serve more, then that sets a tone that betters the world.
Is there a way to do family that really works? What can we learn from history, ancient tradition, modern psychology, from religion, from other cultures?
Marriage is not a contract. It is a vow. A vow is a very different thing. It's where you dedicate your life to another person. And there aren't any terms. It's not a promise to do some specific thing, but a gift of the person.
Might that solution provide a pathway to healing broken hearts, reducing poverty, combating violence and injustice? What if that solution also points to the ultimate question of our need to belong, to be loved, to be part of something enormous and greater than ourselves? Join me on a journey of discovery as we literally search the world for answers.